Is worthy. So it's such a joy to see you all this morning. If you would take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter number 1. We saw last week the worthiness of God the Son and how in his baptism, how the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And we also saw his worth and the confirmation of the Father as he voiced down from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Let's begin reading in verse 9 of Mark chapter number 1, in verse number 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then you have this transitional verse here, really a stark transition. Verse 12 says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the folks that are here today to sing your praises, to hear your praises through your word, your declaration of who Jesus is. And Father, I pray that each and every person that is under the sound of my voice understands who Jesus is, not just mentally, but Lord, understands it to such a point that they submit themselves to the lordship of your Son Jesus, who has been given unto him all authority and power. And Father, I pray as we look at this tremendous event, an event of utmost importance, Father, I pray that we would not only see, Lord, the temptation of Jesus, but Father, we would apply this event to our life. I pray the Holy Spirit would have free reign within our hearts, that He would examine us and that we would examine ourselves, and that there be any sin that it would be repented of. And if those here who are lost, God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit they would be regenerated today, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love and your goodness to us. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, in keeping with Mark's very fast-paced style, as we've mentioned in previous sermons, Mark does not mention anything about the birth of Jesus. He leaves that with Matthew and Luke. So Mark really just begins his gospel by focusing his attention on the ministry of Jesus. First of all, focusing our attention to Jesus' forerunner, who was John the Baptist. But even that section itself, as Mark points us to the forerunner, John the Baptist, even that section is concise. It is very brief. He moves from John the Baptist to Jesus, the one of whom John preached. So when the time came for Christ to be revealed to Israel, Jesus left Nazareth and he came to the Jordan River, and there he was baptized by John the Baptist. And of course, we looked at that event in detail last Sunday. But we know that this event really constituted Jesus' divine inauguration of the Spirit, and it was there that God the Father more or less put His divine stamp of approval upon His Son, in whom He was well pleased. In the verses that follow, Mark continues really his fast-paced journey. The word immediately occurs some three times in the next nine verses. Whereas Matthew and Luke provide for us a very detailed account of Jesus' temptation, Mark just sums it up with two verses. The question is, why does Mark do this? Why is Mark so brief in his description of such things? Well, the answer goes back to verse 1. It goes back to verse 1 where Mark announced that his account of the gospel was a royal proclamation. A gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messianic King and the Son of God. So it is Mark's narrow purpose that keeps then his narrative of the gospel so streamlined and so concise. And so the emphasis on Jesus' royal authority provides the common thread that really we see throughout the remainder of this chapter. Now again, we saw last week how really the baptism of Jesus was a public declaration that was seen not only by those who were witnesses there and John the Baptist. It was a public declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. The Father spoke from heaven that He was my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so you have this declarative, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the next events that follow that are proofs of that. They are proofs of this statement that Jesus is God's Son. Therefore, He has authority, as we shall see today, over Satan. Because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus has authority over Satan. As you keep reading throughout these verses, and we'll look at those in the next coming weeks, Jesus not only has authority over Satan, He has authority over sin and its dominion. And then also we shall see that Jesus has authority over sinners in their salvation. And so if the new king is to take his rightful throne, he must demonstrate that. He must prove his power. Well, how will he do this? Well, first of all, he will do this at the temptation of Jesus. Jesus has authority over Satan. And so this is a demonstration that he is God's Son. Notice with me, first of all, Jesus was submissive to the Spirit. Jesus was submissive to the Spirit. Now, in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the account of Jesus' temptation directly follows His baptism. And so the two events, as we've discussed already, the two events stand really in stark contrast one to another. Having received the royal accolades of heaven, Jesus then is immediately faced with the fierce assaults of hell. His coronation by the Spirit and His confirmation from the Father are followed by, immediately, by the confrontation with the devil himself. And so it is with us, right? So it is with us. How many times, even being led by the Spirit and having maybe a mountaintop experience, spiritually speaking, we can be often immediately led therein into times of trial and times of testing. Well, such is the case of the Son of God. I mean, you would think that given the majesty of Jesus' baptism, we may be tempted to expect then a glorious celebration that would follow. We would think that there would be some kind of an angelic chorus that was sing for days to follow. But Mark's description does not even include a transitional sentence. It just states, very matter-of-factly, in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him in to the wilderness. And so there was no time for Jesus to bask into his anointing by the Spirit. There was no time for Jesus to really bask with those wonderful affirming words of the Father. No time for him to enjoy those things. Jesus, rather, is thrown into a fiery assault by Satan himself. And the Bible tells us that Jesus acted immediately, this time going, now he was already in the wilderness, but this time he is taken further into the wilderness. But notice this, he didn't just decide to go. What does verse 12 tell us? Verse 12 tells us the Spirit drove him out. The word can be translated impelled. It can be translated cast out or forced out. As a matter of fact, Mark uses this same word to describe Jesus casting out demons. They were forced out. They were cast out. And so this reveals to us that Jesus' temptation was no accidental encounter. This was not just by chance encounter. No, rather, it was a divine appointment. It was a scheduled appointment by the Father that was, we see, implemented by the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not what we would expect to happen, right? After the baptism, after the Spirit descending on the Son like a dove, and after the Father voicing from heaven that he is well pleased with his Son, we would expect a reception. We would expect some type of celebration. But rather, we have this expulsion, this forcing out into the wilderness. And you can't help but see the irony that the same Spirit who descended upon the Son of Man like a dove, speaking of his gentleness, is the same Spirit who is casting him out into the wilderness. But notice, even though Jesus is driven out, he's not rebelling against that. He has submitted himself to that. He's not fighting against that. He is not trying to rebel against that. No, Jesus yields himself to that. He yields to the Spirit. He embraces this time of testing. Now, why is that? Well, the suffering servant king has a job to do, and the Spirit immediately compels him to do it. And so rather than shrinking back, as Israel was so prone to do, our king, our commander-in-chief, goes out to fight in the trenches with us and for us. Amen? Now think about this. If Jesus, the Son of God, knows to submit himself to the Spirit of God, how much more should we submit ourselves to the Spirit? Luke tells us in his account in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus at this time was filled with the Spirit. That means he was Spirit controlled. And that is exactly how we are to live our life as Christians. We are filled with the Spirit in the sense that God has saved us and he resides in us. But yet, the Christian may not be filled with the Spirit in the sense that he is Spirit-controlled and Spirit-led. And rather than, if the Spirit is not leading, then our flesh is. And if that happens, it'll get us in trouble every time. So if the Son of God had to submit and needed to submit, how much more should we submit to the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, secondly, Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was not only submissive to the Spirit, but he was tempted by Satan. And listen, this was within God's purpose. Within God's purposes, it was necessary for Jesus to be tempted by Satan himself to confront the devil in face-to-face combat and, listen, to defeat him, to destroy him. We read this in verse 13. It says, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with a wild beast, and the angels ministered to him." Now the word, the Greek word that is used there, is a morally neutral term. It is a morally neutral word that simply means to test. And so in other words, the testing here can either be good or evil, depending then on the intentions of the one who is doing the testing. Well, because Satan here is the one doing the testing, in this instance, obviously the word tempt is the correct usage of our English word here. Now, it's important to understand that although the Spirit led Jesus to the place where he would be tempted, it's very, very important for us to understand and note that God is not the one who tempted Jesus, nor it is not God who tempts us with sin either, okay? James chapter 1 and verse 13 is very clear that God cannot tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." No. He goes on to say, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So God does not tempt us with evil, but God will allow us to be tempted. He will allow us to be tempted. And we see that he even allowed God the Son to be tested. Why? For the sole purpose that through his victory, through Jesus' victory, Jesus might demonstrate his absolute power, his absolute authority over the devil and his dominion. Now, with that said, understand that Christ's temptation did not happen by the will of Satan. No. Satan is not the one running the show here. Don't look at this as Satan here and Jesus here and God the Father here. No, listen, Christ's temptation did not happen by the will of Satan. It was the will of God. And the reason it was God's will is because it was another way to authenticate the Son's authority, the Son's power that had just been declared divinely at Jesus' baptism. And so the temptation of Jesus was a very, very important event. The stakes could not have been higher, especially following, again, this messianic inauguration at the baptism. And so the question is this: would Jesus, as the divinely commissioned king, be able to meet and conquer the enemy, Satan? Could he endure the most alluring assaults the devil could somehow devise? That was the question. By the way, what we have here in the temptation of Jesus was in reality a battle, a major battle, and the long-fought spiritual battle that really began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. A long spiritual war began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What we see here is a major battle in that. There in Genesis 3 and verse 15 tells us, God is saying, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so it was his, Jesus' royal duty to crush the serpent's head. It is our Lord's royal duty to destroy the works of the devil and to dispose the illegitimate God of this world. And so again, the question is, but would he be able to decisively win after fasting for some 40 days? Obviously, he was physically weak. He was emotionally drained. He was also completely isolated. He was cut off from any other individual. So verse 13 really gives us, Mark gives us just a snapshot. He gives us a setting of what this battle looked like. And my, what a battle this was. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. This wilderness is the deep wilderness. This was a place of desolation. This was a place of isolation. We could definitely say that this would not be a vacation spot, okay? You would not, if you have a camper, you would not drive your camper and hook up right here. Not the place to do it. This is a place of desolation. He was removed from people. He was removed also from provisions. And so the conditions here for Jesus were very grueling. And Jesus obviously was very tired. He was very weak. But again, think about the stark contrast of events that have, in just a very short period of time, how that Jesus' circumstances have changed dramatically. Just think about that. He had gone from the elevated experience of his coronation, his baptism, witnessed by massive amounts of people. Now he's in a place of utter isolation. No one is around him. At the Jordan River, the Father commended him. The Spirit descended upon him. And John the Baptist declared him to be the Messiah. But here, he's in a battle for his life. And so his public ministry had been supernaturally inaugurated from heaven. And it is here at that highest point that the Spirit drove him into the desert to face severe supernatural assaults from Satan himself. So the wilderness, Fran, was an awful thing. The wilderness is an arid land, a very harsh desert that's filled with dangerous cliffs and deep ravines. And again, the question is, would Christ prevail? Would Christ fail like our first Adam failed? That's the question. And when you think about that, the first Adam, our father Adam, was tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, paradise. He was tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, a lush paradise where everything was good, no excuses. Adam wasn't tired, he wasn't weary, he wasn't hungry. But yet, Adam succumbed to the temptation, sinful temptation, despite being innocent and dwelling in a perfect environment. First Adam failed. Our second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy, faced the devil in the middle of a horrible, horrendous wasteland, a place utterly unlike the Garden of Eden. And he is tempted by Satan himself. It was there in the parched heat of a barren desert that Jesus found himself all alone and weakened by days and days and weeks of fasting. But you notice how Mark explains the wilderness is filled with wild animals. The wild beasts are mentioned immediately following the mention of Satan, suggesting that they are then in partnership with him. And listen, that is not at all impossible. That's not impossible. As we know, demons can be possessed, or demons can possess both human and animals. We see this in the New Testament where Jesus cast out demons out of people, and Jesus would cast demons into animals, the swine. So it could be that Jesus here is surrounded by these demonically possessed wild beasts, making things even harder on the Son of God. But here is what we do know. Again, Jesus is totally isolated from human care. Mark summarized Christ's encounter with the devil in one concise phrase, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Both Matthew and Luke indicate that Jesus went an entire 40 days without food. That's remarkable. I have a hard time going 40 minutes without food. I cannot fathom 4 days or 4 weeks, but 40 days. But what's interesting to note is that Jesus' fast, that's mentioned here, was not the first 40-day fast recorded for us in Scripture. The Bible tells us that Moses also fasted for 40 days. Elijah, the great prophet, also fasted for 40 days. But also the number 40 is the number of testing. It is the number of trial. How many days did it rain upon the earth in Noah's day? 40 days, 40 nights. So here is a time of testing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nearly 6 weeks without eating obviously creates a desperate condition, especially in the location where Jesus was at. His physical state would have begun to rapidly deteriorate after just 2 weeks without eating. Couldn't imagine how thin you would be after 40 days of not eating and then having to undergo the assault from Satan. Jesus here is pushing his body to the limits. He's on the brink of starvation. Yet as the royal and divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to face and conquer the strongest enemy, even when he was at his weakest. And so Mark's description of Jesus' temptation implies that the Lord was being tempted by Satan throughout this entire 6 week period. A time of testing that climaxed in the final temptation that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We don't have the time this morning to go in depth and to look at this temptation in great detail. But there are three different temptations mentioned. The three episodes indicate that Satan primarily attacked Jesus in his role as the suffering servant. The devil did not entice Jesus to give up his sovereignty. That was not the temptation. The devil did not entice Jesus to give up his divine right to rule. Rather, he urged Jesus to exercise the power and privilege in a way that Jesus would then abandon his humiliation and his incarnation. That first temptation by Satan, of course, Satan knowing that Jesus was very hungry, Satan asked Jesus to exercise his sovereign power to create him for himself bread to eat. Jesus answers that by saying to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, Jesus was saying, it is better to starve than to be fed apart from the will of my Father. Jesus is saying, I would rather starve to death than to not obey the will of my Father. After Jesus resisted, the devil took him to a high mountain and offered him dominion over all the nations of the world. Again, Jesus faced a real temptation to display his miraculous power apart from the Father's will. And again, in this second temptation, Jesus rejected Satan's devices. And then finally, the devil brought him to the pinnacle of the temple. He was urging Jesus to give a public demonstration of his messiahship by leaping off the temple. This temptation was to take the easy way to kingship, apart from God's will. Satan knew that if Jesus was to do that, that he would not get hurt, the angels would assist him. But Jesus knew if he gave in to that temptation, he would have abandoned God's will. And of course, each of those temptations, Jesus answered those temptations with Scripture. But in each case, Satan attempted to persuade Christ to abandon his humiliation, to exercise his divine right outside of the Father's will. And to do so, if Christ would have done that, it would have undermined God's saving purpose. You see, the success of Jesus' earthly ministry depends upon his humiliation, ultimately a humiliation that would lead him to the cross. As Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If Jesus had abandoned his humiliation and disobeyed the Father's will, he would have demonstrated himself to be an impostor, another false Messiah that would never made his way to Calvary and die as God's lamb. The hope of redemption then would have been ended in failure. It would have ended in defeat. On the other hand, Christ's victory led to the salvation of the lost. And his ultimate exaltation. What is Christ's ultimate exaltation? That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it must be understood that this was not a unique or even singular experience of temptation for Jesus. We cannot look at this one event and say, well, this is the only time Jesus was tempted. No. No, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 explains that he was tempted in all things. He was tempted in all things or at all points in his life, as we are, yet he was without sin. So, beloved, I believe from his childhood on, he faced the same enticements to sin that every human has ever experienced. As a child, he was tempted to argue with his parents, as his brothers and sisters did. As a teenager, he was tempted to yield to the pressures of teenagehood, as the other teenagers did. He was tempted in all things or at all points in his life. So this is not the only time that Jesus was tempted. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted. He was again assaulted in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated the cross of Calvary. But here's the point. Even though he was tempted in other areas in his life, he was never so tempted so intensely over such an extended period of time as he was at this moment in the wilderness. This was Satan's major attempt to cause him to sin and to be discredited as Messiah and Savior. And the devil tried his best to stop this Messiah, because the devil knew that Jesus, then if he could stop him, that Jesus could not then claim absolute and complete power over sin, and therefore he could not be sin's substitute for every person who is lost. Jesus' call to deliver sinners would have been meaningless if he himself had not been able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. This is why his public ministry began by directly confronting the most powerful demon ruler who opposes God and all of God's purposes. I mean, just think about this morning. All the Son of God had known throughout all of eternity was infinite honor, infinite power, and divine privilege. Here, as a man at the moment of his greatest weakness, he was urged by Satan to claim what was rightfully his as the Son of God, but in a way that was contrary to the Father's plan. So again, would Jesus withstand such intense temptations? Would he endure the test? Would he claim victory over the devil's schemes and thus demonstrate his deity? Well, Mark's concluding phrase, and I love this, where it says, "And the angels ministered unto him." That phrase implies what Matthew and Luke explicitly say, that indeed Jesus triumphed over all temptations that Satan brought. Jesus emerged victorious from that 40-day isolation period in the wilderness. The word ministering there indicates that these angels provided Jesus with food. They provided Jesus with what he needed. But more than that, the angels also ministered to him just by their very presence. Just by their very presence. Which served then as a confirmation that the Father who sent him is still well pleased with his Son. It was a divine encouragement by the Father. So Jesus' life, his ministry, they prove without a shadow of doubt his holiness. It was here during the temptation in the wilderness that his holiness was assaulted most relentlessly. It was not until after the devil had finished every temptation that he left him, according to Luke chapter 4, and the angels arrived. And so Jesus had entered the wilderness as the newly inaugurated king. But he left the wilderness as a conquering monarch. Jesus obviously continued to overpower Satan and demons throughout his ministry. But this is a picture of a major battle that was won through Jesus Christ. And listen to me this morning, what a lesson this is for us. What a lesson this is for us. If you are a Christian, again, if it was important for Jesus to submit himself to the leadership of the Spirit, how much more is it important for you to live under the control of the Spirit? Paul said this, "Be not drunk with wine as an excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying, or what Paul is saying. Submit yourself, die to yourself, even as a Christian. Submit yourself under the authority of the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. And then notice this, by way of application, is that through every temptation that was given and laid upon Jesus, each and every one of those, Jesus answered back to the tempter the word of God. How important then is it for us as believers who are constantly being tempted, constantly being assaulted by Satan, to know the Word of God, to be fed the Word of God, to be nourished by the Word, so that in an hour of temptation we're able to speak God's Word during that time. Another way of application is by just looking at the duration of this testing. 40 days Jesus was tested, which we can say that sometimes the testing that the Lord allows us to go through, not all of those testings are brief. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through a long duration of testing. Maybe somebody here today is saying, "Brother Wade, I'm right there. It seems like every day is another testing, another trial, another temptation." Sometimes they are lengthy. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. And let me say that if you're not a Christian, how this should point us to the one who did what our father Adam could not do. Our father Adam, in the best of situations, failed. But our second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the worst of circumstances and situations, was able to do what Adam could not do. And he would do this all the way to the cross of Calvary, showing himself that he was our substitute. And there at the cross of Calvary, Jesus, who knew no sin, though he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, Christ, God the Father, imputed our sin upon him, upon Jesus. And when we, by faith, believe and trust in him, we then receive Christ's righteousness laid upon our account. That when God the Father looks down at us, he can look at us and say, "In that person, I'm well pleased." It's not because we're so good, but it's Christ's righteousness that God the Father sees, that we are worthy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we think about this temptation. We think about your son's life and his ministry. We cannot help but think about the failures of the first Adam. And because of his failures, the entire world of creation fell. But Father, it is through that fallenness that we're able to see Your Son's holiness. That Your declaration of who He is at His baptism is authenticated at this trial, this temptation. And so, Father, I pray for those who are not Christian, they're not believers, they're still believing in themselves, they're still looking to worldly things to be their salvation. Lord, I pray that today they would look unto Jesus and be saved. And Father, help us as believers to submit ourselves unto the Spirit, to be Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled at all times. Father, we love You, and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.